Good morning. Please turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's some provided for you under the seat in front of you on page 2. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Thank you, Kevin. The verses that we unpacked this morning describe the saddest, most tragic day in the history of humanity. The events of these verses lead directly and inevitably to the greatest problem in your life and mine, the greatest problem in America today, and the greatest problem the world has ever known. It is the problem of sin. And sin, as a subject for discussion, gets a bad rap today. It is often a neglected doctrine. When was the last time you talked about sin? Sitting around the Thanksgiving table, or walking through Frontierland, or sipping a latte at Starbucks. Afraid, perhaps, of offending people we love and value in our lives. Afraid of coming off as pompous and judgmental. Afraid of not having all the answers to what might come up if we start talking about this subject. Afraid of having our own struggle with sin and the shame that accompanies it exposed, all meld together to keep us from talking about the most important problem that we will ever face in our lives. The Bible takes quite a different approach. It's one of the reasons that the Bible touches us so deeply. It tells us the truth, even when the truth hurts. It deals with the problem that plagues us every waking moment of our lives. In fact, J.I. Packer goes so far as to say that the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. Once you get past the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter in the Bible is what God does about our sins. He also warns us that unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what the Bible says. Lose sight of the theme of sin, and you lose your way in the Bible at once. And with that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, and the message of the gospel. Packer says you may still talk about these things, but you will no longer know what you are talking about without a clear grasp on sin. There's one more thing that needs to be said about sin before we get into our text, and it's this, that sin is more than just a concept. It is more than just an impersonal violation of some cosmic law out there somewhere. It is personal. And you need to not only decide what you believe about the doctrine of sin, but you need to decide what you're going to do about your sin. When the Bible talks about sin, it talks in very personal terms. It uses terms like betrayal and desertion. It's adulterous. It is the breach of a covenant. It is treachery. It is a lack of trust in the person of God Himself. It involves God and you. It's very personal, not abstract. And when you stand before God one day, it won't be abstract. It will be very personal and concrete. What will you do about your sin? So let's look at what is revealed to us about the origin of sin in the human race in this text, and we begin with the first half of the first verse that Kevin read for us, where we are introduced to the liar himself. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So the beginning of verse 1 introduces us to a key character in the story of our lives, the serpent. And this serpent, we are told, is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, craftiness is not a bad quality. In fact, sometimes in the Bible, it's held up as being very exemplary. It is repeatedly set forth in the book of Proverbs as a quality that we are to pursue. And when it is exercised with a proper submission to God and a sense of accountability to Him, you can actually be quite gifted in this area, and it can be used for very good purposes. But when craftiness, when shrewdness, when this special kind of insight into life and its problems and challenges functions without a proper fear of God, when it begins to be used for selfish ends, then it becomes dangerous and destructive, and that is the case here. The other point to note from this verse is that the serpent was something that the Lord God had made. He was a created being, indicating that we are not dealing here with myth. The writer intends for us to understand that this really happened in history. Traditionally, we say that the serpent was Satan himself. And is this serpent Satan? Well, if we limit ourselves just to the words that are found in these verses, we're not told it's Satan. We don't know that Adam and Eve would have had a full-blown understanding of the person of Satan and who he was. It's just a crafty creature that comes into Eve's life here and misleads her. But taking the rest of Scripture into account, we are meant to see Satan at work through this serpent. Here's how Karen Hinckley summarizes the event. Earth and its inhabitants were very good, all but one, an invader from outside the physical universe, a spirit who camouflaged himself as a snake. He had been the highest of God's angelic servants until he rebelled. And according to the biblical tradition, his name is Lucifer, light bearer. But it has become Satan, the adversary, and Abaddon, the destroyer. He simply did not care to spend eternity worshiping his creator. He considered that boring and beneath him, and so he declared his independence and he set up a rival kingdom, and that meant war. A number of spirit beings joined with the rebel while the rest fought for God, and when his direct attack failed, Satan resolved to strike at God indirectly by corrupting his physical creation. He would smash the hopes of this foolish God who tied his own hands by giving choice to dust creatures. He would claim earth for his own kingdom. reduce its inhabitants to slavery and make them an eternal grief to their spurned creator. Most of this information is inferred from comments scattered later throughout the Bible, like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12. But in Genesis, we see only the snake appearing to the woman as one of her harmless and loyal subjects. She was the queen of the garden, and she feared nothing. We meet the liar. The following verses introduce us then to the lie sold by the liar. Middle of verse 1 through verse 5. It's interesting that next thing you know, this serpent here is speaking to the woman. Now, ever since I moved from the cold country here to Florida, I've learned just how much I hate snakes. And every time I go out to take my dog outside at night to do his business, I'm standing in the dark, and I've seen snakes go over our sidewalk before, and I just don't like the thought of standing out there in my pajamas waiting for one of them to go over my feet. You know, I'm just a little paranoid about it. And the other day, Heidi was out pulling weeds, and she leaned down, pulled the weeds, and here was a big black racer, but trying to act like it was really a poisonous snake toward her, you know? And I just think, oh, it just gives me the creeps thinking about it. Well, imagine if that thing started talking to you. I mean, that's what happens with Eve, right? The serpent wanders right in, starts up a conversation with her. It's kind of bizarre there. John Walton says, there was a first grader who was sitting in class as the teacher was reading the story of the three little pigs, and she came to the part of the story where the first pig was trying to acquire building materials for his home. And she said, and so the pig went up to the man with a wheelbarrow full of straw and said, "Pardon me, sir, but might I have some of that straw to build my house with?" And then the teacher asked the class, "And what do you think that man said?" And my friend's son raised his hand and said, "I know, I know." He said, "Holy smokes, a talking pig!" Kind of get that impression here. But you know what? The more familiar you become with the whole story of the Bible, you realize that, in the words of Dylan, something's happening here and you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Jones? I mean, there's a dimension to this life beyond what we understand or beyond what we can see with our eyes. And you have God speaking through donkeys? A donkey in the Old Testament? And here you have a spiritual being who makes use of a created snake to speak to the woman and to lure her away from the Word of God. You'll notice that the lie is not presented to the woman head on, but indirectly. The serpent begins to raise doubts by asking questions. He says to the woman, middle of verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Some of the scholars tell us that this was very sly. This shows some of the craftiness of the serpent. He didn't directly contradict God when he asked the question, but he gets the woman to paraphrase God in her own words. You have to be careful when you start paraphrasing the scriptures, because what you're going to be held accountable to when you stand before God is what the Bible actually teaches, not what you think it teaches or what you hope it teaches or what you sort of remember about it. But what the Bible actually teaches, she repeats back to the serpent she paraphrases what she knows, and it's wrong. It's wrong in a number of ways, but one of the ways that's very clear is that she says that we're not even supposed to touch it. God never said that. But this is the way children are. When they repeat these restrictions placed on them by their parents, they often exaggerate, and that's exactly what they do here. God had put a fence around this one tree and said, "You can have everything else in this whole paradise, just not this one tree." Most people believe that God's intention was to let them eat from that tree at one point, but this was not the right time. And we know what happens with children when they try to take on actions or responsibilities before they're ready. Driving, sex, those kinds of things. We understand we're paying a price even today for what happens when they're not ready for something. God in his wisdom puts a boundary around that tree. It wasn't that there was something wrong with the tree. It's that God knew what was best and was asking them to trust him. But she acts like it's so restrictive in the way she describes it. So then the serpent says, verse 4, to the woman, "You're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you're going to be just like him. You're going to know good and evil." And so the lie comes through a misleading, deceitful discussion about God's word. And the intention, you'll notice, is to undermine God's trustworthiness. It is to attack Eve at the point of her faith. And it's still the place that Satan attacks us today. Raises questions and gets us to a position where we'll actually believe that we know better than God. Or at least that God is not to be fully trusted. We know better. Satan tries to put Adam and Eve in a position where they think they know better. Romans 14:23 is a key passage. It says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Think about that. This is really where we fight the spiritual battle, whether we will believe God or other competing truth claims. Will we believe what the Bible says? No matter what it costs us, will we believe it and align our lives with it? Or will we instead think we know better and maybe negotiate with it a little bit, you know, just kind of tweak it a little and do it our way, thinking we know better? Faith glorifies God by trusting him. When you and I don't trust God, when even Adam do not trust God, they essentially call God a liar, they doubt his motives, they place themselves above God as if they know better than God. This is why it is so dastardly and why it is yet so common today. One example of what it means for something not to be of faith. I mean, the easiest example, I think, to come up with is one we've been talking about in past weeks. The Bible's teaching on sex is easiest to understand. God doesn't have anything against sex. He doesn't have anything against sexual gratification. It was all his idea. When he clearly commands that it is a gift to be enjoyed within the context of a lifelong covenant, he is protecting us. He is teaching us to live consistent with how he designed the gift. And he is calling us to trust him when he gives us those instructions. Now, you're going to hear everywhere you go, all the songs and the movies and the media, everywhere, all the conversations you engage in with your friends who don't know Christ, don't have any high view of the Bible at all, you're going to hear all these competing truth claims. You're even going to have things well up within you, inside, thoughts that are contrary to this. And the question is, which are you going to believe? Will you believe that God has your best interests at heart in this area? Either waiting until marriage to have sex, or if you're married, staying faithful within your marriage? Or are you instead going to do what we read about earlier in our call to worship from Ephesians 2, where you just kind of follow the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience, where you just live according to your own bodily cravings and what you think is best? Or will you fight the fight and trust God? When he demands that we wait for marriage or that we seek fulfillment only in marriage, is he robbing us of joy or is he preserving our joy? We make the call. But faith, that is, believing what God says in the Bible, will obey. Faith will obey. The obedience of faith, genuine faith, leads to obedience because it trusts God's motives, it trusts his wisdom, it trusts his goal for our lives. The choice in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when she saw that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so Eve sins, first and foremost by not trusting God, by not believing his word. Bruce Waltke says, Eve's decision gives priority to three things: pragmatic ideas or pragmatic values, ascetic appearance, and sensual desires. And she places all three of these things over and above God's word. It's one of the reasons I get really nervous when church planters get too pragmatic in trying to start a church. This pragmatism isn't supposed to trump the word. But that's another issue. Adam and Eve did not want just new information. They wanted the power for themselves, the power that comes from knowledge, power that would serve their self-centered ends rather than humbly have to depend on God and to live for his glory. And you'll notice that good, she calls the tree good, the fruit good. Good is no longer determined in her mind by what God says, but by what they think will heighten their pleasure and elevate their lives. Where was Adam? I mean, he'd been married to this woman. God had presented her, remember last week, to him. They had entered into this lifelong covenant of one flesh together. Where was Adam? Verse 6 tells us he was with her. Adam was supposed to be taking responsibility for the spiritual welfare and protection of this marriage. He was the one who should have been grounded enough in God's word to fight the fight of faith alongside his wife. And instead, he abdicates. He abdicates the position he was entrusted with, and he joins the rebellion against God. Again, Karen Hinckley. Everything the woman knew about God's loving care, his desire for her and Adam to rule the earth, his wisdom and gentleness, all was forgotten as she considered the snake's charges. The fruit's scent and color enticed her senses, and its deeper properties, its capacity to give her wisdom beyond what God had seen fit to grant her, tantalized something else welling up within her. And the serpent knew its name, even though she did not. The name belonged to the knowledge of evil she had not yet tasted. It was pride. And so this woman, who lived in unimaginable luxury as queen of virtually all that she surveyed, chose to grab for yet more status and sensual pleasure. Had she waited, would God have given her the sweet fruit with the joy of knowledge in his own time? We can't say, but she elected what the Bible elected for what the Bible calls sin. She fell short of God's best, rejecting his instructions, seeking to take by force what he would have given her by grace. But the snake hadn't won yet. The man was the senior partner in this marriage, and he might still have run to his Lord and begged pardon for his bride. We don't know what might have been, what would have happened if the man had done that, because he didn't. The story tells us that Eve was deceived. Maybe Adam didn't explain Yahweh's command to her properly, but Adam made a clear-eyed choice. Understanding the implications, he chose pride and sensuality over patience and trust. And when both of them had eaten the fruit, they understood evil now from the inside. And they now knew guilt, and they knew what it meant to be exposed, and they knew what it was to feel shame, and they were aware of their nakedness, and they tried to hide now, to cover their nakedness. And when Yahweh came to enjoy their company, what had before been such a delight was now sheer terror to them. Something in their minds had been twisted now, so that their perceptions of reality were distorted. They were paranoid. Their beloved friend now seemed a grim enemy. And they hid. And so on the basis of this text, I would challenge the men this morning to learn the word, to stay grounded in the word, to teach the word, to encourage your wife with the word, Wash her with the water of the Word. That is your responsibility as a husband. And women, learn the Word and trust the Word. You can't use your husband or a lack of a husband as an excuse. We are in the battle. We need to be equipped, each of us, with the Word of God to fight our battle with Satan's accusations and his lies. But the Word is central to this. You can't, this is a fight of faith. And you're not promised that you won't take hits and it's not going to be difficult and you might have to give up relationships or television shows or practices in your life that are not helpful in strengthening your faith and nurturing a trust in God. You may have to give those things up. But we fight the fight of faith by trusting the Word of God. It's just as true today as it was in the garden.
Amen.
Which brings us to the result in verse 7. They made their choice, they bought the lie, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. The opening of their eyes simply made them aware of shame and nakedness, the loss of innocence, the alienation from each other. They now could not stand as they were before each other without being afraid of what the other will think. They were alienated from each other. Their story really is our story. And God, in His grace and wisdom, has given us a better Adam in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus is our better Adam. Jesus was tempted by Satan, just as Adam was tempted by Satan, but Jesus did not sin. And just as the transgression of one meant the contamination of the whole race, so the righteousness of one will lead to the salvation of all those who trust Him. Whereas we all inherited Adam's sinful nature, each of us must accept Jesus' righteousness, the only provision God has made for the greatest problem in your life. There's only one provision He ever made. It was the shed blood of His own Son. And for those who will trust that one provision that He has made, it's a choice. We're born into this fallen human race, and so receive by birth our sinful nature. But you come to have the righteousness of Jesus applied to your own account only by personal faith. It is a choice to believe in the sufficiency and effectiveness of what Jesus did on the cross. The cross, it all comes back to the cross, God's provision for this, our greatest problem that we share with our first parents. Ravi Zacharias, in describing the cross, says that the cross reminds me, every time I see it, of at least three things. It reminds me, when I look at the cross, of my own rebellion toward God. That's what it reminds me of. It's my sin that put Him there, my rebellion. When I look at it, there's a kind of sorrow that gets stirred up when you look at the cross. But when you look at the cross, you also come to realize that it's the only starting point from which to rebuild your life. It's the only place that you can be made clean forever. Forgiveness of sin is found. It's the remedy of your deepest problem. And third, when you look at the cross, he says, the cross sounds forth the message that God is not disconnected from my pain and suffering. He has done something about it. And not only has He done something about evil, He has transformed that evil in the cross to counter it with good and to use it to define the solution of evil. This is what the gospel does. But it's not mechanical, and it's not just kind of some impersonal transaction. This is deeply personal. Just as sin is personal, the remedy is personal. A short while ago, Ravi said, I was speaking at a series of meetings in Belgium, and one night my interpreter, whose name was Wilfred, was driving me to my engagement in a city near the border of Germany. I really didn't know Wilfred that well, so our initial communication was just introductory in general, but there was something about his demeanor that endeared him to me as a gentle individual who had experienced some of life's pains and who had been scarred by carrying its heavy burdens. You know some people like that. The hour was late and the darkness of the night had created a setting of stillness and aloneness that was perfect for a memorable interchange. He began to tell me how it was that he came to commit his life to the person of Jesus Christ and how extremely this commitment had been tested. The many pauses during the narrative and the moving tone of his voice revealed how intensely he felt about what he was saying. He told of how he had been attending a conference in a rather idyllic, Eden-like setting somewhere in Switzerland some years ago. He described the unfolding events of the one fateful day. Quote, "The hymns resounded all day on the reality of heaven, and the speakers expounded on it, and I was basking in the greatness of this hope and enjoying the promise of such a destiny when, quite unexpectedly, my name was called during the meeting to go immediately to the office as there was an urgent call waiting me. I did just that and picked up the phone to hear the somber and sobbing voice of my wife, Faith, informing me that our 9-month-old baby had, without warning, died in his crib just a short while ago." Wilfred recounted that the news brought him to the lowest point in his life. The devastation defied description, he said. The anguish and anger built up within his heart to volcanic proportions, threatening to spew out an uncontainable grief. A cry within him wanted to sue God for contempt of human life. So ran the litany of emotions that spelled one basic feeling: absolute bewilderment. He packed his bags. He bought himself a train ticket. He sat alone in his seat looking out through the window where nothing seemed to ease the ache as he headed home. And across the aisle from him sat a man reading his Bible. And opposite this man sat two young people who didn't try to hide their disdain toward so-called religious books. Their taunts were finally responded to by the man holding the Bible, and their discussion took on some heavy philosophical jousting. And finally, one of the young men, anger unmasked, leaned over and said to the man, "If your God is so loving and kind as you say he is, tell me why he lets the innocent suffer. Tell me, why does he permit so much warfare? Why does he allow little children to die? What kind of love is that?" The questions, especially the last two, stabbed Wilfred in a way he had never felt before, and he caught himself on the verge of blurting out, "Yes, you religious zealot, answer them and me. Tell us why he lets children die. What sort of love is that?" But a strange mental transformation took place in Wilfred's own mind as he awaited the other man's answer. And then he looked at the two young men, and he himself found himself saying, "Do you mind if I enter into this conversation? I'll tell you how much God loves you. He gave his only son to die for you." Amen. And the young men abruptly interrupted him and argued it was easy for Wilfred to make such platonic pronouncements disconnected from the concrete world of death and desolation. Wilfred waited for the appropriate moment because he needed every ounce of courage and conviction just to say it once, but to say it clearly. "No, no, no, my friends," he said. "I am not distanced from the real world of pain and death. In fact, the reason I am on this train is because I'm heading home for the funeral of my 9-month-old son. He died just a few hours ago, and it has given the cross a whole new meaning for me, because now I know what kind of a God it is who loves me, a God who willfully gave his son for me. And this cross, this remedy of our greatest problem, reveals not a God who is disengaged from the human scene, but a God who is right in the middle of our conflicts and our struggles and our pain. And this, Ravi says, is not the Buddhist notion of retreating from the real world through monastic self-renunciation or of counteracting with good to offset the ever-present evil. And this is not the Hindu notion of pantheon of gods whose lives so transcend this earthly domain as to be wedded to myth inextricably. Nor is this the Islamic concept that endeavors to build an earthly kingdom by whatever means, even the sword. This is the very incarnation, the embodiment of the everlasting one, to communicate to a world that hungers for relational bliss and that yearns for a love so supreme that everything else pales in comparison.
Amen.
This is our God. This is His remedy, all motivated by love. So this morning, if you're aware of your struggle with sin, what should you do? Come to the cross. If you're here this morning and your life has been ravaged by the effects of sin, what should you do? Come to the cross. If you are one here this morning who has resisted faith in Jesus Christ, you kind of write off all these Christians as just weirdos who are into that kind of thing. But this morning, He has cut through all of that and made you feel the weight of your own sin and the fact that you will answer one day to your Creator for that sin. What should you do? You run to the cross. You take your burden to the cross and you leave it there. And you ask Him for forgiveness. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the price paid by the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
This is not wishful thinking, and it's not just one religion among many. It is God's only provision for your greatest problem. Let's pray. Where else would we go, Lord? Because You alone have the words of life. And we thank You that the greatest problem in our lives, a problem that we have affirmed ourselves, we have cast our vote with Adam and Eve for rebellion against You. We admit that. We've done it. But what an amazing God You are to take even our rebellion and use it as a backdrop to display Your mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We will never tire, ever, for endless ages to come, of singing Your praises and shouting of Your immeasurable kindness to us in Jesus. And we thank You for the cross. We thank You for its sufficiency, for its effectiveness. We thank You that it has reached our lives, that our sins are forgiven, that in the cross we find a restoration of hope and healing and freedom and peace. Lord, let the cross and the message of its gospel have its full work upon Your people here this morning. Restore what was stolen by us. Restore what we have given away by believing the lie. And replace that lie with Your truth, the truth that will set us free. And may You do it in a way that reserves all of the glory for Yourself. This we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.